Good morning. I read a quote recently from a pastor and evangelist who was born near the turn of the century. His name is J. Sidlow Baxter. I'd just like to share with everyone, talking about our Lord Christ. Fundamentally, our Lord's message was about himself. He did not come merely to preach a gospel. He himself is that gospel. He did not come merely to give bread. He said, "I am the bread." He did not come merely to shed light. He said, "I am the light." He did not come merely to show the door. He said, "I am the door." He did not come merely to point the way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Let's come together to pray to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much, Lord, that you are all that we need. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to reconcile us to yourself. God, we just think of your love, your mercy, the word that you've given us, your spirit that you've put into our hearts. God, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the way that you're working in our lives, ways that we don't see. We thank you that your message is different than the message that the world gives, and that we can put our hope and confidence in you, God. Lord, we just confess to you that we often fall short. You give us the example to live by, but we often fail, and we each sin in our own ways, and we just confess those to you, Lord, and just humbly ask your forgiveness and your help to be made more and more in the image and the likeness of your Son. God, we just commit the rest of this morning to you, Lord, and all the activities and things that are going on here. Lord, we want to lift up to you our students, Lord. We think of them as they are getting ready to return to class and start a new school year. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them and encourage them, that they would be a light for you. And we just ask that you'd be among them as they begin and go throughout their school year. Lord, we give you thanks, Lord, for all the brothers and sisters that we have here in our congregation. We lift up to you the families of the week. We think of Trish Underwood and Ward and Kristen Walker. Lord, we thank you for them, for what they are to this church, and just the blessing that they are. We ask for your strength and guidance in their lives, Lord, and that you'd continue to uphold them and help all of us, Lord, to encourage one another. Lord, we think of the ministries of the week, Lord. We just lift up to you the children's ministry, Lord. We just thank you for the work that they do, and just helping the young ones among us, Lord, that they would know you from an early age. We thank you for their work. We also thank you, Lord, and lift up to you the deacons. Lord, we thank you that they have hearts that are caring and that are working for those who are in need in different ways. Lord, we just ask for your continued blessing on their ministry as well. Lord, we lift up to you also those who are sick and struggling among us. We ask for your comfort and healing. Lord, we think now of even Connie Wasilewski, who's recovering from her stroke. Lord, we pray that you would heal her and just strengthen her body and her mind. Lord, we ask for your grace to be upon her and Karen. Lord, we also pray for Lyndra Calgren, who's recovering from Lyme disease. Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen her body, give her strength, and help her to be feeling better, Lord. We lift up to you Linda McGee's dad, Lord, who's still dealing with cancer treatment. Lord, we just ask for your blessing and healing upon him. We pray for insight and wisdom and the doctors that are working with him, Lord. We pray for his recovery. And there's others, Lord, who are struggling in our midst, Lord. We just lift them up to you, Lord. each of us know people in our own lives, Lord, who need your healing touch. Even now, each one of us just silently will think, and we just lift up to you people that we know who need you. God, we lift up to you the missionaries that we support. We think now even of our missionary of the week, Julia Budd, as she's working and serving in the Czech Republic. Lord, we pray that you would bless her, Lord, make a way for her, help her, Lord, to adapt to the language and the culture, that you'd help her to be effective. We ask that you'd help her, Lord, in her team-building efforts, Lord, and as she's discipling young ones there. Lord, we pray for all of our missionaries, Lord, that you would strengthen and encourage them in the challenges, but also the opportunities that they have in front of them, Lord, that your strength and your gospel would go out throughout them as well. God, we just thank you, Lord, for the many ways that you bless us, that you allow us to be a family together. And thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we lift all these things up to you in his name. Amen.
Good to see all of you today. Good to be here. I see sun. That's good. I ask that everyone try to remember to bring a lawn chair today, and I forgot to mention bringing an umbrella. So, but we're New Englanders. We're tough. And we'll figure out a way to do all this. So I hope that you will plan, even if you weren't thinking about our harvest celebration today, that you will plan to stay and have a meal with one another. The Lord is looking for people who are strong and strongly committed to being part of his people. He's looking for people who will go out there in the narthex and look at the events that are going on and say, yes, I'm doing this. And sign up so that other people will say, oh yeah, well so-and-so is doing it, so I can do it too. So please take a few moments and do that today as well. And we're underway in a series on the creation. And we're just spending our second week in Genesis chapter 1. And here's a view that just really terrifies me, but this is a guy out on the lifting arm of the space shuttle, a long time ago now. He's on that lifting arm, which was designed by my boss, by the by, but he's working on the Hubble telescope. They're repairing it, back when that was the main deal. And the interesting bit about what they're going 17,000 miles an hour, and just the idea of being out there in a spacesuit just doesn't work for me at all. But it's an amazing thing. Now, before we put the Hubble telescope out there, we sent two things called, let me just turn this, can we get a blank screen there? Well, you can leave that up there, that's fine. We sent two things out called Voyagers, and they were just basically space doodads that we sent out. And we sent them out in 1977. And those things, that's so long ago, that's 45 years ago, that your cell phone, your smartphone, has about 20,000 times more computing power and memory than what went out as the Voyagers in those days. And if you go onto the NASA website, just Google Voyager Progress or something like that, and it'll take you to the Jet Propulsion Laboratory website, and you can see they're still clicking off. It says 45 years, so many months, so many weeks, so many days, and so many seconds, whatever, that these things have been going. One of them took, they launched them about 2 weeks, or excuse me, I think 2 months from each other. One of them was just basically booking it straight out away from us. The other one was taking a little bit more circuitous route and going by the planets in our solar system that are on the way through. And so they've been learning all sorts of things that we didn't know and confirming some other things that we thought we did know. But they've been going about 38,000 miles an hour, which is fairly speedy in my book. You can't get going that fast here on the Earth. They're gone now. It'll tell you how far out they are from the Earth. And the farthest one, they're 12 and 14 billion miles away from the Earth now. And so I plugged in to Google. I said, all right, 14 billion miles. How many light years is that? Now, a light year is the distance it takes a beam of light to travel in a year. So it's a long way. So if you wanted to go across, or if you wanted to just shine a light across our galaxy, our little bit of the universe, across the Milky Way galaxy, they tell me it would take 100,000 light years just for that light beam to get across there. So that's moving at the speed of light. So these things going 38,000 miles an hour, having gone for 45 years, that's a very optimistic half of the human life. And they've gotten 14 billion miles. So I said, how many is that in light years? It's 0.002 light years. And I thought to myself, well, there's one thing that we learn from the Voyagers for sure and true, is that this place is our home. Because we just can't get anywhere else even close that might be a home for us. And this just makes Genesis 1 very clear. I made this for you, and I made you for this, and we're still here. So I wanted you to see this picture as well. This, I think, is from the space shuttle as well. I got into their ancient galleries of pictures from things I remember, and this is when they were sending people up on spacecraft besides the International Space Station. Look at the edge of the horizon. See the thin blue line? That is the only place that has air to breathe for us. Just like we sang, you're the breath in my lungs. Just take a minute right now. Close your eyes and just take a breath and let it go. Isn't that great? What's the most important breath? The next one. We need to be in that thin blue line. Every human that's ever lived has lived out his or her life inside that little blue line. It's just, that's our atmosphere, that's the air. And so this is not news for us, really. We read Genesis 1 as the Word of God, and we believe what it tells us. The world still reads Genesis 1 as well. You can study this in college because it's great literature and it's very important literature in the history of humankind. And the world reads it also because it's still compelling. It still describes what we see and what we experience. Voyager 1 and 2 are obsolete and they're almost out of range. They're so far out, they've gotten out of the sun's little ionosphere bubble it has that goes all the way around the solar system, and it's out of sight of the sun almost. I mean, they can see the sun, but the sun is so far away it can't charge the solar panels on it anymore. So pretty soon it won't be able to send back messages. They think in the next couple of years is going to be adios to those things. Voyager 1 and 2 are out of range and they're obsolete, but Genesis 1 is getting brighter and stronger. It has many roles and many layers. It's not a simple piece of writing. Genesis 1 is the beginning of the book of Genesis, as we might expect. It's also the beginning of the Law of Moses, the first five books, the Torah. It's the beginning of the entire Hebrew Bible or Old Testament. It's the beginning of the whole Bible. And we're going to see later on in this series that there's a matching bunch of things in the last two chapters of the Bible in Revelation that match Genesis 1 and 2. It's the beginning of human history, and that is one of the main points of Genesis 1. This is Moses, ostensibly. This is what the Bible's view on this. This is Moses out in the wilderness telling the next generation, this is who you are. You were born here in the desert, but you're going to have to go into this land. Your parents were born in Egypt. They've never seen that land, and they refused to go in. So I'm telling you who you are. And so that's the ostensible purpose and reason for this writing of Genesis 1. It is the beginning of human history. It's also the beginning, says John, the writer of the fourth gospel, it's the beginning of the gospel. Because here we meet, in the beginning, John says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we have met Him, and His name is Jesus. Wow. So it just, all those arcs are going at the same time. It's a powerful, powerful thing. And just, you know, Genesis 1, they call it narrative. It is narrative. It's written in story form, but it's a very artistic narrative. It's woven like a tapestry through and through. The opening verse has seven words in Hebrew. And then the second verse has 14 words in Hebrew. The three nouns in the first verse are repeated multiples of seven times throughout chapter 1. So the word God, in the beginning, God gets repeated 35 times throughout that chapter. Seven times five. And then the word earth, or land as it's more properly called, gets repeated 21 times, as does the word heavens, 21 times. And so that is design put into this particular chapter. It's an amazing chapter. And as you go down through it, there's all kinds of things like that. In the first and the fourth days that are related to one another, the words light and day get repeated seven times in the first day and then seven times in the fourth day. The word water gets repeated seven times in days 2 and 3. The word living creature gets repeated seven times in paragraphs or in days 5 and 6 when he's making all the animals. And finally, us. The phrase, it was good, gets repeated seven times. And on the seventh time, it says it was very good. And so the great Bible scholar from the mid-1900s, Umberto Cusuto, said that the numerical symmetry is the golden thread that binds all this together. It is a unity. Many scholars have said, well, this group put in this bit and this group put in that bit. Committees just don't do stuff that well. That comes out of a mind that is inspired by God. So let's talk about the chapter. The main character in this chapter is God. He's introduced in the first verse. No background information at all. He just is. In the beginning, God. God, and this is a revolution in human history. This is the idea that it's not all just chaos with one God fighting against another. There is a singularity in the universe. Wherever you go, we can send people outside the blue, the thin blue line. We can send machines out there, and we find that the rules apply as far as we can get, billions and billions of miles. And the laws of physics still apply. And we can look with our telescopes out into, we're literally looking out into the past. And God did a single thing. He created the heavens and the earth. And so God makes 10 statements. And God said, it says 10 times. 7 of those are fiats, let there be light. And guess what happens when he says, let there be light? It was so, it happens. And then 3 of them are pronouncements of care that he makes. He says, let us make man in our image. And then he tells man, be fruitful and multiply. You're going to like this. He says, behold, he tells us, I have given you every plant of the earth for food. And so God allows himself to be part of the story. He's making himself accessible to us. He doesn't have to do that. He could just stay back behind the curtain and we would never know. But he introduces himself to us. And he does it in a way that we can understand. He does it in the language of phenomenon, in the language of what's called anthropomorphism. In other words, he shows himself as one of us. He speaks. You know, we talked about this last week. Does he have lungs and a voice box and teeth and lips and tongue to articulate his words? If you want him to, he'll do that. But he doesn't need that. He might not even make a sound that we could hear. But when he speaks, things come into reality that were not. And so he's introducing himself to us. The other main characters in the chapter are us, as Tina read for us at the beginning of the service. We are made in his image. Later on, we're going to hear the Ten Commandments where he says, don't make anything, don't make any images of any living thing. Why is it silly to make an image of a lion or a tiger or a bear and say, ah, this is my strength, I have the strength of this animal? It's silly because they are lower in the creation order than we are. We are the ones who are the image bearers of God. We are the highest in the created order. Any idol that we make is of a lesser being than ourselves. So let's talk a little bit about perspective. Seeing everything. We see it from here in Genesis 1. The language is describing what it looks like to us just standing here on the ground. We have these, like the pictures I showed at the beginning. We think, I can see the planet there. There's God. He's making this planet. He's doing this. He's doing that. When he describes it, we're getting the description from standing here on the ground. The sun rises and the sun sets. That's what we see. Now, we know that the sun doesn't really rise and the sun doesn't really set because it's just us spinning around that makes it look like that. It's okay. That's where they were. That's where the humans were who were listening to this story. And so there was night and day. It's not a planetary perspective. The heavens and the earth, when God created them, he says, everything you see, everything you know about or can imagine, God did it. God spoke it into existence. We are not, in their view, they didn't imagine that we are one of the heavenly orbs. They didn't associate what we were doing with those little little dots out in the sky, the stars and the planets that they could see. The world is on pillars. It's on a foundation. That's what we read last week. The Bible says that. And it's true. For us, we're standing on this foundation. It's where we have to be. It's the only place we can be. In their worldview, in their understanding, the earth was the place we were. It's the solid place. It's the foundation. And then there was the sky where the birds are. And then there was the sun and the moon. And that was the second heaven and where the stars were. And then the third heaven was where the throne of God was. And we get sort of arrogant about that. Well, we know better than that. I have a suspicion that when we are able to see with the eyes he gives us, when we are able to see the heavenly places, that their cosmology might be a little more true than we think it is. I think they may be more right than we're giving them credit for. Their idea of the world, or, you know, when it says God created the heavens and the earth, and really that word literally means the land. That's used there, because as you get further on in Genesis, by the time you get to chapter 12 in Genesis, every time it says the land, it's only used of one place. It's used of the land of Canaan or the land of Israel. That's what it means. And so the question is, how far back did they start using it that way? Does he mean the whole earth? Or does it mean the same thing? Is that where we're standing while we're seeing what God is doing? Because for them, the whole world was all that they knew about, all that they heard about from the camel traders that came up out of Egypt and from this place and that. Well, it goes on to these mountains and that place. That was the whole world. And so for them, the center of the world was this land. And the Bible would agree with that statement to this day. Most people either rode a donkey or walked everywhere they went. They didn't get on a jet or a bus or anything of the sort. And so they had a different way of understanding the world around them. Let's think for a minute about seeing things from their time. Genesis 1 comes across many centuries and cultures. God had a choice to make. He had a dilemma. How shall I tell them about everything I have made? Shall I tell them in 21st century terms, so that all the smart alecks in the 21st century who know they think they know everything, they go, oh yeah, this is really the word of God. But then what about the people who come along in the 22nd century if the Lord tarries? Well, they'll think, well, gosh, why didn't he speak to me? I mean, those guys back in the 21st century, they had some stuff going, you know, they could go up into space, but they don't know half of what we know. So God spoke to the people he was speaking to in the way that they understood the world. Can we deal with that? Or are we so arrogant that we think, well, we know everything, so the Bible has to know everything that we know? God knows it, but he's telling people who understand it in a far different way than we do. We can be very arrogant. So let's move to our last sort of textual topic, and let's talk about the 7 days. There have been three basic interpretations lines of interpretation among believers, really since the beginning. And they are that the 7 days are 24-hour days, and that's been a view since the beginning. There's also what's called the day-age view, where Each day represents an age, and people who believe in the 24-hour days will accuse people who understand it another way. They'll say, you're just making a concession to science. But in fact, all three of these views were actually fairly common since the beginning of the Christian church. And so the day-age view views each one of those days of creation as a longer age. The third one is called the framework view, and that's been since the fathers as well, since time just after Jesus, actually concurrent with Jesus. And this is the idea that it is speaking about 24-hour days, but it's just a form or a format that they're using to describe the priorities that God made, and his priorities were developing things, night and day. And everything that's talked about in these 6 days leads up to us. We are the pinnacle. So we can't really be here until he's separated the waters from the land and all those kinds of things. He's making this place suitable for us. And let me follow with John Lennox again in his books, 7 Days That Divide the World. I've been reading through all these books, and he grabbed them all and put them into a little packet in one chapter. So I'm just gonna take his packaging here a little bit. We talked about some of the church fathers last week, and we'll go back through this and look very specifically at how they look at the term or idea of days in Genesis 1. So Philo, who was not a church father, he was a Jewish philosopher, but he lived at the same time as Jesus. So 2,000 years ago, he said that God created everything in an instant, but that the days were used to describe the arrangement of what God spoke into being. That's the framework hypothesis, in a sense. 1,000 years later, or 1,100 years later, Jewish philosopher Maimonides said that the study of creation and the study of science were, in fact, an act of worship. He recognizes this is God has done this, and the more we learn about it, the closer we're understanding to what God did all the way back then. And the Jewish Talmud, which is many volumes of rabbinic interpretation, they go back and forth about what these things mean. And one of their interpretations is that the earth is very old, and they base it on Proverbs 8:23, which says, this is wisdom talking in chapter 8 of Proverbs. Wisdom says, the Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. I was formed long ages ago at the very beginning when the world came to be. And so if you're thinking there's a, you know, 6,000-year-old earth, well, this is just talking back much less than that. This is talking from 3,000 years ago when the Proverbs were written. So the rabbis understood that there were some different angles and a way to understand the layers here. And then in the Christian world, Justin Martyr, who was called Justin Martyr because he was martyred. He died for his faith. He was a believer. And he lived in the 100s, you know, just a generation after the people that wrote down the New Testament. And he says, the days might be eras. And he bases that on Psalm 90, verse 4, which says, 1,000 years in your sight, Lord, are but as yesterday, or one watch in the night. And then 2 Peter 3:8 says, with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years. And so Justin Martyr, at the very beginning, said he was thought this is the day age theory right there. Then Clement of Alexandria, a century later in the 200s, said creation could not take place in time because time was part of the creation. Time was born along with everything else. And so the days is just a way to describe the list of priorities that the Lord created. And so Augustine, later in the 300s, agreed with Philo back in Jesus' time, that the days are a priority listing. So all these ideas have been here from the very beginning. So the message would be, stop throwing things at one another and read this thing and learn to read it so that it makes sense to you and it comes into focus. It's kind of like a Rubik's Cube, you know? I can usually get one or two sides to work, but then I turn it over and, it's a mess over there. I can't get them all into. Some people are just very clever that way. And this is like a 50-sided Rubik's Cube. And so the only one who really gets it all into focus at the same time is God himself. So John Lennox makes a quote here. He talks about how many of these early Christian fathers died for their faith. He says, but they were also brilliant thinkers. And we must not make the mistake of giving in to what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. That is, thinking that just because we live in a much later time, we must be more clever by definition. And so he lists out in his chapter there some different uses of the word day in Genesis 1. And he's exactly right. If you go to the fifth verse, the day he creates light, it says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Well, he used the word day here to describe a 12-hour period. And then at the end of the verse, it says, there was evening and morning, the first day. And that's a 24-hour period. And so we get these different, and then you get down to the seventh day, and there's no evening and morning at the end of that. So in a sense, we're still in God's Sabbath. He's still in his Sabbath rest. The book of Hebrews says that we are entering God's rest through Christ. He's the one who gives us that rest with God. Then at the very beginning of the next section, Genesis 1. When I say Genesis 1, I mean Genesis 1:1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. Because the people that made the verses, nobody thinks they did it right. The next chapter should start at verse 4. But it says there at the beginning of the next section, it talks about how this is all about the day in which God created the heavens and the earth. So it clearly uses the word day to mean an era right there. So you've got at least three or four different definitions of the word day all within the first chapter of Genesis. So it's using that very flexible word in a flexible way. So last week we talked about reading this text and our thinking about the creation being like a traffic circle. And the main artery in to the circle is the Word of God. And the main artery we want to take out of there is the Word of God. But along the traffic circle, along the way, other things come in that we have to deal with. Our traffic circle has to do with the time we live in. So there's a road coming into the traffic circle called science. There's a road coming into the word called the history of biblical interpretation. And we need to take all those things into account. And so we want to look at this thing as a piece of artwork. If you go to any Orthodox Jewish school, their Shabbat school, one of their first projects will always be to make a watercolor painting of the 6 days of creation. And there'll be in the beginning at the top, then they'll have day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, and the Sabbath. It's laid out in a very artistic way. The Proverbs say that wisdom, who is characterized as a woman in Proverbs, Lady Wisdom, makes the statement that I made earlier, that she was there before the beginning, before the world was created. It's also what's called an etiology, a just-so story. Those are not bad things necessarily. They are stories. This story is written so that we understand who we are. But many of the ancient myths, especially the ancient Near East and in Greece, many of their myths have no connection with history. They just make up a story about the gods having war. One god wins and chops the other one into two, and part of it becomes the ocean, part of it becomes the land. And it's very chaotic, and human beings were made out of mud in order to serve the gods. And so it's trying to describe why life is tragic and weird and all this sort of thing. And the Israelites, they have a just-so story in this creation. They're telling us a lot of things about why they are, but they're connecting it to history. They're connecting it to cause and effect. God said, and it was. See? That is history. That has a point in history. And we're going to see that as we go into the second chapter, that he talks about real places in terms of the creation. The rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, for example. So they had to deal, one of the roads coming in to their traffic circle was all the stories from the ancient Near East. Moses spent the first 40 years of his life growing up in Pharaoh's court. You think he didn't hear some stories about how the world came to be? Absolutely. And you think all those trading caravans that came along out in the desert on their way from Egypt up to Damascus, they would stop the world, that part of the world, getting down by the equator. They have pretty much 6-hour days, or excuse me, 12-hour days and 12-hour nights. 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 at night. And the sun up here goes down at kind of an angle, so it stays light for longer. There, it goes, it's light, it's light, it's light, it's dark. And so, we don't want to go to sleep. It's 12 hours till we get up and start working again. And so we build that bonfire and we start talking. And these people that came along, they were bringing all kinds of stories. So the point being that this stuff was in the culture, as one commentator put it, it was in the air. And so the Bible, in some regard, some small bit of that traffic circle, is answering all the stories in the world around it. There's only one God, and he made everything you see. Now, another road that comes into there is the fact that they're in the wilderness. And where have they been already by the time they're in the wilderness? They've been through the Exodus, and they've been to Mount Sinai, and they have received the law, and they've broken the law, by the way, and they've refused to enter the Promised Land. So those things are in their minds as Moses is telling this story. And so for him to use God as an example is part of the story. So you get the word create. Create is only ever used as talking about God in the Bible. It's not used a lot, and it's only used a very little bit here in the first chapter of Genesis. But the word make is also used there. And that's something that God has in relationship with us. And so God is, when he's making, he's working. And so there's a picture there of our work week, how we go through our 6 days. And we make a living, and then we rest. And so that is in their mind as well. It's not the whole reason the story is told this way, but it's part of it. Because all those things are in their minds. Well, now I won't tell you that story, too long. I'll tell you next week. The Bible has a series of festivals at the end of the year and the beginning of the new year, which for them is in the fall. And they're the high holy days, the harvest time. We just call it the harvest, and that's part of the reason we have the harvest. And the harvest, these high holy days, start with the Feast of Trumpets, or it's called nowadays Rosh Hashanah, or New Year. And the idea is that it's the end of the year, we bring the crops in, and at the end of the age, God is going to bring all the souls in, and harvest them in, and separate out the chaff from the wheat. And it also is the time when God created the world. And so we're celebrating the day of creation today in this harvest festival. In fact, on the 25th of September, in the Jewish reckoning, begins the year 5784, since creation. Well, I'm okay with that. They have some assumptions in that date. It's because we don't know exactly how old everybody was in all those genealogies after the first one in chapter 5. So they're just making some assumptions about, you know, a generation being 40 years or something like that to get a date like that. It's okay. The ultra-Orthodox that take that track are reading it as six 24-hour days of creation. And I think in the end, we're going to see that it's very possible our God could make all three of these true. Now, I'm not a blender like that, but this thing has so many ways to get something in focus and nothing else focuses, and then you get that in focus and this won't focus, that I'm good with how God's people have interpreted this through the centuries, and there are certain parts of it that make more sense than other parts of it, depending on which element you're talking about. And so today, we're going to celebrate God's creation. One of the ways you can begin the creation year, I'll give you a challenge. There's this book we have around the office. It's called You with Your Young Reader. And it's made for one person to read with another. Now, it's been focused on the parent-child relationship, but it's not a child's book. And so a husband and wife could do this together. Two friends could do it together. You could do it by yourself, but there's a million others to do by yourself. But it takes a lot of courage to go bug somebody else and say, let's get together for three times a week and spend 15 minutes together and go through God's story in one year. And it starts at creation in Genesis 1, so that's why I mention it. This is a good time because this is the celebration of the creation. We want to meet the Word of God. We have met God in this chapter through His Word. We want to meet the Word. We want to meet the very wisdom of God. We've read about it in the Proverbs. And then we see the wisdom of God in the Gospels. He is the very living Word of God, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King. And He is the Creator of all. We want to meet Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. This is so powerful, we can just hardly get our minds around it sometimes. We thank you that your people have been grappling with this since the beginning. You gave us this marvelous thing that's just so hard to get all of it at one time. We ask that you would give us great strength and great comfort, knowing that the message of the thing is absolutely clear, that you, Father, are our God. You are the Creator God. You made this for us, and you made us for this place. And you intended good things for us, and that you came again and repurchased, you redeemed back your created beings by the life, death, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the beginning of all these things. Bless us now. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.